Well, thank you, worship team. I hope it's not lost on us the witness of John leading those songs, declaring God's faithfulness, and declaring the goodness of God at the very moment his daughter is going under anesthesia to go under surgery. So I'm moved by that testimony this morning. Thank you, John. This morning, we're coming out of our Christmas season. And one of the verses we often turn to in this time is there in Matthew, where he quotes from Isaiah 7. It says, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And this morning, what I want to do, I'm going to give you a little bit of a break. I really have no call to action this morning. There's nothing that I'm going to ask you to do other than maybe come and behold him. What I want to do this morning is zoom out a bit and I'm going to start in Genesis 1, and I might even quote some from Revelation. It's one of the themes that runs through Scripture, one of the threads, I think, of the story that God is weaving. And so my ask of you this morning is to take a step back and behold the plan of God. Behold the beauty of the plan of God. And then to, from that posture, recognize our part in that story, our responsibility in that story, our role in that story. But the thread that I want to follow is the story of God's journey to dwell with us, to dwell among us. I mean, Genesis 1 starts with creation. Get the creation story. Genesis 2, God places man in the garden, and there's not many instructions he has. I mean, tend and keep it, and don't eat from this tree. Like, you don't have the Levitical law laid out yet. You don't have some long list of these do's and don'ts. It's a pretty simple list. But by chapter 3, we break that one commandment. We bring sin between us and God. So you don't get far into the Bible. I usually don't actually bring a Bible. I guess I'm the next generation of minister. I don't usually actually bring a Bible up here. But I thought about doing it this morning just to go like, you know what, you're about like this far in when that relationship is severed. And you got the whole rest of the book. You're three chapters in. And there's been sin brought in that relationship, and there's disunion. There's separation. And one of the themes that plays out through the rest of the book is, by when I say the book, I mean the totality of the scriptures, the totality of our interaction with God since then, is this passion of God to come back into a place of union with us, truly reunion, to have a reunion, to have reconciliation. And the story of Scripture, one of the stories of Scripture, is his plans and the provision he makes to reestablish communion with man, a path to atone for the fall and to have reunion with God, to dwell together again, to have a meeting place, literally to have a tabernacle. When God meets with Moses on the mountain and he gives the Ten Commandments, God also gives Moses instructions for building the tabernacle. And this is the first time since the patriarchs, since the time of the garden, this is the first time since the fall that God is establishing a place of meeting, a central location for worship. If you think about the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he had made these promises to them numerous times about like him being with them. You have these different promises where go up from here, I will be with you. But they had no central place of worshiping God. They had these intrusions of God into their life, these encounters with God, and they'd often stop in these encounters and then build an altar. But I think that was more to commemorate the event, to recognize the holiness of that encounter, but not as a place to come back and worship. It was to commemorate the event. There was no central place of worship. With Abraham, he says, "Go to a place I will show you." Basically, I'm going with you. I'm going to show you this to you. And he goes and God goes with him. And four times scripture records Abraham having these encounters with God, either God's provision, God's covenant, a commandment. Four times Abraham stops and builds an altar. Isaac in Genesis 26 says, "Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you." Again, the promise to be with him. And he reestablishes the promises he'd made to Abraham. And soon after that in the scriptural reading, Isaac stops and builds an altar. Jacob has his dream while he's traveling. Genesis 28:15. He says, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Genesis, and then in verse 16, "And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" And he calls it Bethel, which means literally in the Hebrew, house of God. Surely God was here. God was with me. He was here and I didn't know it. This is his house. And he sets up a stone, sets up a pillar, and he anoints it. And he says, "This is the house of God." He builds an altar. Verse 22, it says, "And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." He named the spot Bethel, house of God. They had these encounters with God and these promises from God. But up until this time, from the fall till Moses here, till he's leading them out of Egypt, till Moses is now leading them out of Egypt, there had been no central place of worship. There was no meeting place with God. To hear from God, they had been dependent on Moses. If we're now joining the journey out of Egypt. Then in Exodus 25, as I said, while on the mountain receiving the law, while Moses is receiving the law from God, he gets his instructions to build a tabernacle. He instructs them, I mean, there in verse 2, you have, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring to me an offering." And then he lists out all these different things that he is asking them to willingly give. And it spells out pretty carefully, it's a voluntary thing. Make sure no one's coerced. It's a voluntary, but as he feels in his heart to give, let him give. And it's gold and topaz and all these different things he asks for. And then in verse 8, as I have here on the screen, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And now with this building of the tabernacle, this physical representation of God's presence, God is visibly demonstrating the fulfillment of the promises he had made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "I will be with you, Abraham. I will be with you, Isaac. I will be with you, Jacob. I will be with you, Moses." Over and over we have this promise, and now God's saying, "Let me come and live with you. Let me come and dwell among you." And God makes it very clear that that is his explicit purpose. Exodus 29. So from Exodus 25 to about Exodus 40, you have the building of the tabernacle, the instructions being given, the provision being given, and then the work being done. In Exodus 29, it says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel," says God speaking, "and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Build this tent of meeting and put it in the middle. Put it right in the middle of the congregation, and I will dwell with you. And at this point, they had not yet come into possession of the promised land. They're still a nomadic people traveling, and they were living in tents. So it fits that God would say, "Build me a tent." He doesn't say, build a castle on that mountain or on the hill, and you can come by every 3 years when the rains come through just right and the cattle are grazing in this area. He says, "No, build me a tent that I can go with you and be in your midst." It's interesting that they were not the only like nomadic people at that time in that area, and history would show us that what was typical of the other tribes would be the center of the gathering would have been the tent of the king. That would have been the location of power, the location of greatest safety, and that was reserved for the king. God says, "Build me a tabernacle." Even those peoples who had a city, who had walled cities, would often go on these like military campaigns. Remember in with David, it says like in the, it was the time of year where the kings went out to war. They would have gone out in these camps. And in that, in those military camps, the king, the top commander, in the middle, right in the middle, the place of power, the place of honor. And so building this tabernacle would visibly establish that Israel had no king but God, and that this God was with them. And he gave very specific and detailed instructions. I mean, it's 15 chapters of to the cubit. I mean, this long, this high, very detailed instructions. We can build pretty good replicas of the tabernacle because we have the blueprint laid out for us pretty vividly. And God said, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it. And Moses records, line by line, exactly how he does it. The detailed instructions for the pieces of furniture. It's a kind of a poor word, but I'm not quite sure what to call them other than furniture. Each piece, we have the details that were to be present. As we think about the design and the contents of the tabernacle, this the symbol of God's presence, what I want to do this morning is, as we look at this theme, and we're going to look a little bit in depth at the tabernacle itself, but I want to look at it through the same lens that Christ used on the road to Emmaus when he talks about he explained in all the scriptures himself. It's in Luke 24. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." When Christ taught from the law and history, he showed how the scriptures all pointed to himself. I think this is a really good and productive way to look at the Old Testament. Always being aware of the themes of redemption, the themes of reconciliation through Christ that is building through Moses, that theme is building through the prophets. In a sense, I think Jesus casts a shadow back through time, or there's a shadow cast through the different types of Christ that pop up all through the Old Testament. I think it's helpful to read the Old Testament from that perspective. In the old covenant, God demonstrates his presence with the people of God, with the people through the tabernacle. In the new covenant, in the old covenant, that was the place of meeting. That was where humanity could intercede with God. In the new covenant now, Jesus fulfills the promise of the tabernacle. He becomes our meeting place with God. John 1:14, I think, is instructive here. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." That word dwelt here is a unique word in the New Testament. Several translations, it's skenao, several is what the Greek would have it, but several translations actually render it, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among them." It's a word that literally means to pitch a tent, to stop and dwell in a tent, to tabernacle. Across all of the different Bible definitions, they all have that same theme. And John is the only writer in the New Testament that uses this word. Elsewhere, when you hear about somebody living with someone, when Paul stays in his rented house, or when Paul lives with different people when he's on his military journey, it'll be, or not military, on his missionary journey. Don't want to change who Paul was. But elsewhere in Scripture, when it uses words, it'll translate it dwelt elsewhere. It's a different word, completely different word. The only places that this word is used in the New Testament is by John in the book of John, and then in Revelations, where he says, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men." He's calling us to think back to the tabernacle, to recognize Christ's fulfillment of the tabernacle. It's a unique word. Clearly drawing parallels between the tabernacle of Moses and Jesus, pulls us back to the Old Testament wilderness wanderings, where the glory of God dwelt among the people. He says, John says here, "We beheld his glory." It's just like in Exodus 40, right at the end, it goes from Exodus 25 to Exodus 40 is the building of the tabernacle. And here in Exodus 40, as they're finishing, verse 33 says, "And he raised up the court," this is speaking of Moses, "raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." He'd finished. Verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God's glory came and rested on the tabernacle. The children of Israel saw it. John says Jesus came and tabernacled with us. and we beheld his glory. So as we kind of break down what the tabernacle consisted of, I'll try not to make this like a school class, but we'll move through it pretty quickly. But the tabernacle would have had this outer courtyard. It was fenced off by about a 7-foot-high linen fence, a white linen fence, high enough that you couldn't see over it. The outer courtyard, where like the bronze altar and the laver were for of water, that was 150 feet by 75 feet roughly. So about the size of like a small house lot, about a little over 10,000 square feet. And then as you moved into the structure itself, into the like through the courtyard into the structure, you'd have the holy place where the had three things there, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And on the far end would have been the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And behind the veil would have been the most sacred and restricted area in the tabernacle. And this is where there's really only one piece of furniture, per se, which was the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember what was in there, it was Aaron's rod that had budded, some manna, and then the Ten Commandments, his tablets, where the law was written. And then the top, or the lid, of the Ark of the Covenant was pure gold. That's where they had the two cherubim with their wings out over that empty space on either side facing each other, called the mercy seat. And so the outer courtyard was accessible to any of the Israelites. Anyone in that camp, any Israelite, could go into that outer courtyard to be offering sacrifices. But it was only through one gate. There was only one gate in the whole compound, and that was on the eastern side. And it wasn't hard to get in, but it was very specific. How you got in? You had to enter through the gate on the eastern side. It says in Exodus, "For the entrance to the courtyard provides a curtain 20 cubits long of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, with 4 posts and 4 bases. So this brightly colored area would have been very different than the white walls. Everyone from the high priest to the lowest commoner who wanted to worship in the tabernacle had to enter through that same door, through that same gate, single opening, no other options. All entered the tabernacle through one gate. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Later in John 10, it says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." As you entered through that gate, you'd immediately be facing this bronze altar. That would be the first thing that would be in front of you, where the sacrifices were offered by the priests, and where the sacrifices were burnt. Because God's holiness required judgment. God said, "I will dwell with you," but he says elsewhere, like, "If I come up among you, I will destroy you, because I'm holy and you're sinful." And it's hard to explain that. I mean, how do you make sense of that, that God's holiness would destroy us? But I think we can take on faith that we cannot comprehend the degree of separation between who we are and who God is. And I can stand in that his holiness is so far removed from us, so far above us. And God tells us that if we were to come up against his holiness in that setting, it would destroy him. So there needed to be provision to, even though God's living there, there was still the separation that required some sort of steps to the priest meet with him, required judgment. And here in this outer courtyard, here at this brass altar, is where the doctrine of like substitutionary atonement comes into play. It's where he first introduces the idea of the sins being able to be borne by somebody else, by the sacrifice being able to be covered by something else. Here a lamb, a goat, a ram, or an ox would take on God's judgment for man's sin and die in his place. Reading from Leviticus 1:4, it says, where it's putting forth kind of like the steps of the law here. It says, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." I think this is probably, I mean, if you can't see the connection to Christ here, it's going to be a rough next 20 minutes, because this is pretty much the clearest, most just direct representation of Christ you're going to see in the Old Testament, is the sacrificial lamb atoning for the sins of the people. John 1:29, when it's introducing Christ's ministry, it says the next day John, this would be John the Baptist, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I have Romans 5:8-9 up here on the screen. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, just like the Israelites, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The Old Testament tabernacle shows the substitution, but an imperfect one. It needed to be repeated constantly. In Christ, we have a whole different fulfillment of the shadow that we see in the Old Testament. And then moving past the altar, you'd come to the bronze laver. This is basically a big wash bowl on a pedestal. It was full of water and it was used for ceremonial washing. So before the priest, so anyone could come into the outer courtyard, but then only the priest could enter the actual tabernacle tent, the tent of meeting. And so before they could enter the presence of God there in the actual tabernacle, they had to go about their normal duties that they had to perform. They had to go through the ceremonial cleansing. And it symbolized, I believe, that man had to go through some purity, that man was not pure in his natural state, and had to go through some cleansing to be able to come before God's holiness. It was symbolic, because we know that sin cannot be washed away with water. There's only one substance that can actually wash sin away, not just simply cover it for a time. 1 John 1, again, John writing says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's a purity that goes beyond washing your hands ceremonially in a bowl. It's an actual cleansing of your sin. And it's a work. The work of the tabernacle, again, was a shadow of who Christ was and who Christ was going to be as God, again, is seeking to dwell with his people. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians as far as how far his work goes beyond this symbolic washing, how much more thorough the work of Christ is. It says, "And such were some of you," after listing all these horrible things, listing how awful they were, "such were some of you, but you were washed." Not just washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The work of his blood, shadow in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, now made real for us. As the priest had moved past that laver, well, it was the entrance to the actual tabernacle, the holy place of the tent of meeting, and only the priest could enter here. So God had instructed Moses that the tent was to be divided into two parts, and when you first enter this tent, it was, I guess, about two-thirds of the tent would have been the holy place. And then there was an inner room at the other side of that called the Holy of Holies. And the holy place was about 30 feet, I think 30 feet long, about 15 feet wide, about 15 feet high. And on the front of this, as you enter, been this beautiful veil made of blue, purple, scarlet yarn hung from these five golden pillars. There were three items in the holy place. So once you were inside, so you would have come inside of the holy place. You'd on the right-hand side, you'd have the table of showbread, which is to the north. On the left-hand side, you'd have the golden lampstand, and then straight ahead, right before the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense. And one big difference here is that everything, well, out in the courtyard, everything's out of brass or bronze. Here now, everything is covered in gold. It's acacia wood and gold. And actually, the lampstand, I think, was like 75 pounds of solid gold. So increasing and moving forward in kind of towards the presence of God, things becoming much more sacred, demonstrating that through the different materials being used. I think you could extend this idea of like the increasing sacredness even beyond the tabernacle itself, where you have the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the courtyard, and then the actual camp. And a lot of the Levitical law talks about what happens inside the camp versus outside the camp. Another division there of like the camp still being clean and then outside the camp being heathen, being being unclean. So this increasing level of sacredness as you move towards the presence of God. The lampstand had 7 lamps. It was the only light in the tabernacle. Again, stood on the southern end, southern side of the holy place, and it was out of hammered gold, about 75 pounds of gold. And what's interesting here is it doesn't really serve that I could find any ceremonial functions. It wasn't really, there wasn't a cleansing process. I think it was purely symbolic. There weren't ceremonies that are called for involving the lampstand in the original tabernacle. Just a side note that's kind of interesting. We have the description here. The tabernacle then, when Solomon built his temple, he would have patterned a lot of it after the instructions from the tabernacle. So he used a lot of the same elements. Solomon's temple gets destroyed, and then Herod's temple gets built. When Herod's temple is destroyed, which would have, again, I think would have contained a lot of the same, it's had the same elements again in Herod's temple. When his temple is destroyed, it's about 10 years later, the brother of that leader, when that leader dies, commemorates his life with an archway, and it's still in Rome today. And on that archway, it's one of the things it's commemorating is the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem. And on that archway is a carving of a 7-candled lampstand, the appropriate size, being hauled away from Jerusalem. So we very likely have a representation from about 2,000 years ago of what these lampstands would have looked like. I think it's interesting. But again, it did provide light. It doesn't have a ceremonial purpose, but there was no other light in the holy place. So as they go about their work, as they go about what they were instructed to do, this lampstand provided them with light. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So as you enter on the north side, opposite the lampstand was a table. This had the showbread. It was called the bread of presence. It was 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was representing God's covenant with the tribes. It was always present. It was to be eaten once a week and replaced by the priests. It had it was actually like sprinkled. The loaves were placed and then sprinkled with frankincense. And it was the bread of presence representing the covenant. Again, I think we can relate this to Christ pretty simply. Here in John 6, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.'" And then later in verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So these loaves of bread representing the old covenant, representing the promises God had made through the patriarchs and with Moses. Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life," establishing a new covenant with us. We often remember his bodily sacrifice as bread. Think of communion, where we have the bread being broken, symbolizing his body being broken. The table of showbread also would have had, it doesn't talk about the wine, but there being pitchers there also for like libations being offered, meaning there would have been like drink offerings being offered from that table also. So as you would have walked into the tabernacle, to the north side would have been a table with looking much like what we have up here on communion, with wine and bread. And I think the connection there again to Christ is clear. Now this part, I think, is a little bit speculation, but I think it's interesting. I came across it, and it was meaningful to me. I share it not as like necessary, the absolute truth, but I think it's something to think about. God had given very specific instructions, like. When you read Leviticus, Congratulations. But if you read Leviticus, there are like very detailed, specific instructions on how different aspects of the sacrificial system are to be carried out. And he doesn't spell out where you sacrifice a bull exactly, or a dove. I mean, he talks about like you wring its head off and you do this and that with the dove. You don't quite cut it the whole way through, and gives all these details. But when it comes to a sheep or a goat, this is interesting. Leviticus 1:10 says, of his offering, if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. I can't validate all this purely, so it's a little bit of speculation here, but I read that based on this Levitical verse, the contemporary priests at that time viewed that that the most sacred offerings, the most sacred place on the altar, the most sacred area was on the north side towards the showbread, like to the north side of the altar. And that's where the most sacred things were sacrificed. Now here's where I think more speculation comes in. That part actually that I just said I don't think is speculation. There are sources that would document that. Where the speculation comes in is exactly where Golgotha is. It's pretty widely believed, but debated, so I don't know. But pretty widely believed that Golgotha is a hill to the north of the temple. And so that the imagery would have been there also, that in the Old Testament, as they're sacrificing the most sacred sacrifice, is to the north of the altar. I don't know why. But I can just marvel at the story God's writing. That when, I think it's likely, and knowing what little I do of God and who he is and how he likes to plant to weave these stories, I should say, I think it's probably likely that when Christ climbed that hill of Golgotha, God saw fit that that would be at the north of the temple. I think it's interesting. The last thing before the veil that separated the Holy of Holies was the altar. So there was a veil then at the other end of the holy place that would separate from the Holy of Holies. And right before that, you would have the altar of incense. And this was kept perpetually burning. They actually used coals from the altar out front. There was like three separate fires placed on the altar, and one of the fires was to supply coals for burning the incense. And the incense was widely believed, and it doesn't speak to it exactly in the Old Testament, the commandments about the tabernacle, but throughout Scripture, burning incense represents prayers going up before God. And it's speculated also that this would have been intended, that the primary intent of burning the incense right outside that door would have been for that incense to go into the Holy of Holies, but still be at a spot where it could be dealt with daily, rather than if it was in the Holy of Holies, you couldn't. They had such rules about that. It was once a year you could even enter that space, so you couldn't go in there. But in order for those prayers to enter that space, at it right outside the tent, or right outside the veil, going back to the Holy of Holies. So prayer and incense are linked together through the Old and the New Testament. There's a ton of verses I could read to demonstrate that. From Psalms has a bunch, just different places about the prayers being as incense before God. So here again, when we think of the role that Jesus plays in our prayers, he goes far beyond just bringing this sweet smell before the throne of God. I think there's a reason. It's good to understand that there is a reason. It's not just performative that we pray in Jesus' name. There's a reason, because of the place he has taken as our high priest. Here in Romans 8 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's there receiving our prayers at the right hand of God. So again, the incense, the altar of incense, is just a type, just bringing a smell before the Holy of Holies, whereas now we have a high priest sitting at his right hand, bringing our prayers before God. So past the curtain was the Holy of Holies. You'd move through this curtain into this holiest of places. Only the Ark of the Covenant was there. And this was the most holy place and only entered once a year. So on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was the only day, one time per year, the high priest could enter that space. So the Ark of the Covenant was basically a container that held three things. You had the tablets of the law, to the Ten Commandments that had been given. You had Aaron's rod that had bloomed when they or had budded. When God was selecting someone, they'd all had a rod, and Aaron's had then budded, demonstrating that he was selected and chosen by God. Then you had the container of manna. The tablets of the law that were contained there. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Came to fulfill the law. Aaron's rod. People draw a lot of parallels to the fact that when God was choosing to demonstrate his approval of somebody, when he was choosing to demonstrate that calling and that approval, one of the ways he does it is through bringing life out of death, bringing life from death. And so with Aaron's rod, it was a stick, and he caused it to bloom. Furthermore, it bloomed and grew almonds, yeah, I think I have that right, which, according to the scholars that I read, almonds would be it was the tree that bloomed first. It actually would bloom in winter. And so it was a symbol of bringing life out of death, twice over. Acts 10 says, "Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." When God chose to show his approval, he brings life out of death. In the container of manna, we've talked about Jesus as bread. "I am the bread of life." Line by line, item by item, Jesus completes and fulfills the images that were given in the tabernacle. As God says, "Let me come and dwell among you." We have the tabernacle. And then line by line, item by item, Jesus fulfills and then goes beyond the promises of the tabernacle. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. This was pure gold and was, I think, kind of like a lid for the ark. And here's where you have that. There's a lot of pictures that people have rendered of this, but you have the two angels, the cherubim, facing each other, one on either side, and this empty space in the middle. And what scholars that I read have said is that typical of this time period, something like this would have been built to then have the idol in the middle. Like in the most holy place, you'd have then the idol in that middle spot. Here it's left empty, representing this is literally the throne of God. This is a symbol of God's throne, his judgment and authority. And this is the place where God promises to meet with his people. In Exodus 25, it says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony." God's saying, that is where I will meet with you. Between those two cherubim, top of the mercy seat. And so once a year, on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, one day per year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, this most sacred chamber. He would go through certain purification rituals. He would sacrifice, a lamb for himself. And then he would sprinkle the blood of a bull or a goat on the mercy seat. He would actually enter on behalf of the people and sprinkle the blood there. And this would symbolically cover the judgment seat of God. The high priest also laid his hands on a second goat, and then that goat was the scapegoat, which was then released into the wilderness, symbolically taking the sins of the people with it. And I don't know if it's coincidence or not. We have this picture of the mercy seat having the two angels and an empty space in between, one at the top, one at the bottom, empty in between. And then the sacrifice was sprinkled in this empty space to atone for the people. But it's such a picture of what John records in chapter 20, verse 12, when Mary goes and stands outside the tomb, and she bends over, I think, to look inside the tomb. It says she was there weeping, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. A little bit of speculation, but I think that can really effectively picture the mercy seat, the blood covering it, and the atonement that had been offered. It's an empty space, but it represented a lot more. The sacrifice had been paid. The judgment seat of God had been covered by the blood of Christ. And at that moment, or moments before, that veil in the temple being the further representation of the tabernacle, the next iteration, that veil famously was torn in two. And we connect with that sense of that separation from God and us, that God's desire to dwell with us, but that separation, that sin just didn't make it possible. So we had to go through all these performative sacrifices, that the people of God, in order to dwell with God, had to go through so much ceremony. The sacrifice of his son, and when Christ's blood hit that mercy seat, that separation gets torn in two. And really, for the first time since the garden, I think you can truly have God dwelling with men. The veil separating the people from the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn in two. A new and vastly better high priest had been established, and we could be reconciled and once again have communion with God. It truly was a reunion with God. So I see this theme just traveling through the Bible of separation and then pursuit and reunion. And it's a theme that I think it's on the macro, we see it in Scripture, and on the personal, I think we can see it in our own hearts. I think we can follow a lot of these same themes right down to the very heart of a man. The separation, the rejection of God, and then the seeking for reunion. I love the way the writer of Hebrews captures this deep reality. I mean, I had to read it about three times until it started to connect with me, so I'm sorry I'm just going to read it once for you, but I challenge you to go back there at the conclusion. I mean, this being the conclusion of the sermon, dwell on this for a bit. It captures, I think, so much of the beauty of the story God is writing. But I'll even ask you to stand. We're going to read Hebrews 9. This is our closing. It's from Hebrews 9, 11 through, I'll read through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats or calves, but through his own blood. When the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, he had to have something else sacrificed beforehand to cover for himself. It says Christ didn't have that. He came on the behalf of his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Saying, how much more, if blood and goats did this, how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator. He is that incense. He is that prayer. He is the mediator of the new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. You gotta love the story. God had promised down through the ages to Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, he made Moses, I want to dwell with you, I will be with you, I will dwell with you. He set up types. But now with Jesus as our high priest and the Holy Spirit, man, I mean, I told Luke early on in this, like, I think I bit off more than I can chew. I mean, this is a story that is more than a Sunday morning, right? But we didn't even get into, like, your body being the temple of the Holy Ghost. The idea of God dwelling with us now becomes God dwelling in us, not even beside. So think, with Jesus as our high priest, the Holy Spirit making us his temple, I think we are witness. The part of the story that we now play is we are witness to the promises made to the patriarchs being fulfilled in ways beyond what they could have dreamed of. And I think back to Jacob where he said, I think here's maybe my one call to action. I think back to Jacob where he said, surely God was here and I didn't know it. God is here. God dwells with you. God dwells in you. Do we know it? Do we recognize that? Do you see your part in the story of God's desire to dwell with man? Let's pray. Dear Father, again, I just want to come and adore, to come and just recognize your goodness, recognize the beauty of the story you have written, and marvel that in all that you could have created, you chose to create us, and in all that you could have done, you desired a place of dwelling with us. You had the heavens, and you chose to live inside of us. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. God, I just want to say thank you. I want to thank you for the story of redemption that has been written. Thank you for the beauty that is found there, and for the option that we have now to re-enter and come into reunion with you through the Son of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.